this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13. This is found on page 39 in the New Testament portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1 and we will go to the end of the chapter. It is a longer reading, so be patient with the text and remember that even the hearing of the reading of the word is an act of worship. And so this is worship unto God. Mark 13, beginning at verse 1, pay attention, this is the word of God. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. But I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We find ourselves in a popular chapter called the Olivet Discourse. And it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is standing or sitting upon the Mount of Olives, which stands some 150 to 300, depending on where you're at on the mountain, feet, 150 to 300 feet above Jerusalem, overseeing the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And Mark is known as a book of action. Jesus is constantly teaching and doing and teaching and doing. But there are two chapters that detail an extended way the teachings of Jesus. In chapter 4, we see the whole chapter really about the parables of Jesus. And now we have this chapter, chapter 13, in which we hear this discourse about the temple. Chapters 11 through 13, they are a unit. They're a section that are to be put together. And so let's review and consider what we've heard already. Remember that we have seen Jesus enter into Jerusalem, riding on a colt of a donkey and reminding us that he is the Messiah. We see him going through the whole temple, examining the temple. We see him purging the temple, overturning tables, driving out animals. We see him confronting the temple leaders, first them confronting him and then he confronting them. We see this curse of a fig tree as Jesus is going into and out of the temple each day, out of the city. And then we see at the end of chapter 12, this commendation of the widow in her giving to the temple as a comparison with the those who take from the temple, the religious leaders. All of this consideration of the spiritual well-being of Israel, or the lack thereof, and of the temple, peaks atop this mountain in Christ's prophetic discourse about the fate of the temple of God. Here is the Son of David speaking as a prophet about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But that's not all that he speaks of here, for he declares that the temple's destruction leads actually to something about his own kingdom, that is the gathering of the true temple of the Lord, which is his church. And this is where the tension actually lies in this text then. And hopefully you felt that tension as we read through the whole chapter. Because in this chapter, there is clearly a prediction of the passing away of the temple of God. But also in this chapter, there appears to be a prediction of the passing away of heaven and earth and Christ returning. And so the difficulty lies in determining how much of this discourse is referring to the temple destruction versus the coming and return of our Lord. Faithful and godly pastors and theologians and commentators have drawn lines differently in this passage. We need to humbly understand that. It's almost foolish to think that if all these people have had different interpretations of this passage, that somehow your pastor is going to be able to come up and teach you exactly what this passage means. We may have problems reading this portion of Scripture, but you need to be confirmed in this, that all the things that God wants to communicate to us, all the things that are necessary for our salvation, for God's glory, for our faith and life as disciples of Christ, that's clearly set forth in this text. And what is unclear today God will even make that clear one day, if not today. And so why hear from this text? Why spend time looking at this text if there is some confusion and disagreement? Well, we need to appreciate that it's profitable to us. That in this text we are being taught and confronted, corrected and instructed in righteousness, that we might be the disciples of God ready to do whatever He calls us to do. In this passage, just be watchful and vigilant in this life. We need to hear from this text because God has included this passage in the Word of God to teach us about Himself, His Word, His works, and who we are and what we are to do. And thirdly, God wants to promote humility and carefulness in us. When we come to a passage like this, which does lend itself to some disagreement and even possibly confusion, it's intended to humble us and cause us to be careful. Because we cannot depend upon our own ability to simply interpret and comprehend the Word of God, but rather we need the Spirit's light to understand and believe His Word. So those be encouragements to you this morning as we do peer into this text. More specifically, let me give you a summary of what we're going to look at today. You need to hear this text so that you would understand that all of the things that the Old Testament temple revealed about the salvation of God has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that the temple pointed to about God's salvation, who He was, what He's come to do, it was all fulfilled in Christ, and therefore, there's no longer a need for the temple. We have the reality. Yet, there remains a temple of God in the earth today. Did you know that? And that temple is the place where God promises to dwell, which is His church. He continues to gather all of the nations into this temple. And just as He brought the temple to an end when His work was completed, so Jesus will cause all the corrupt things in this world to pass away, ending this age. But the temple will last forever. With that, there is an outline. It seems that people have appreciated the filling in the blank, so I've given it to you another week, and we'll see how it goes. This is in the back of your bulletin. 6 points as we move then through this text. 6 points to help guide us through. And so with that, let us get into our text. First, we see that there are two questions about the temple's destruction. About the temple's destruction. Look again at verse 1. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." In Mark, this unnamed disciple seems to be saying something positive. Look how amazing this temple is. In the corresponding passage in Matthew, this is actually said in response to what Jesus told the Pharisees, "Your house is left to you desolate." And they come outside and they're like, look at everything here. How are we going to even begin to destroy this? Why did you say that? You need to understand what Jesus says in His response then, that not one stone will be left upon another. We might take this as an exaggeration and kind of move on in the text, but you need to wait and pause here for a minute because the temple is one of the greatest wonders of the Roman Empire. People would travel from all around the whole Roman Empire, which is pretty much the known world in this day, just to see this temple, even if they didn't worship the true and living God. This temple was in construction. It was it had been about 46 to 50 years in construction by Herod. It was close to completion. If you were to take a circumference around the temple area, it would be about a mile to walk around it. 12 football fields would easily fit inside the acreage of the temple. If you were to look at it from a distance, it would appear on a mountain. It was on a mountaintop. And it would look like a mountain of gold because of all of the gold and silver and brass that the temple was plated with. the stones that were used to build this entire building were massive. Some of the stones, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, I'm going to refer to him a lot in this sermon, he tells us that some of these stones were 60 feet long, 7 feet tall, and 9 feet wide. That's amazing. I want you to think about like a train box car. So stones were like that size, and they were built on top of one another. We have never found a stone 60 feet long, but we have found stones that were 42 feet long, and they weigh over 1 million pounds. There were columns that were used to build this temple that were so thick that it would take 3 grown men to kind of hug the columns and touch hands to be able to fit 3 men around it. That's how big they were. You could go out to the front here where we have some columns. I think it would easily take 2 men. I think you'd get them around that column. But 3 men, huge columns. So it's no surprise then that the disciples, as they're walking out of the temple, are in awe of the temple and its building. Especially if Jesus is talking about desolation of the temple. But you see, notice that Jesus was going out of the temple. He's leaving the temple. And this language is not just speaking about his physical leaving, but rather, in judgment, he is departing the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 11, God departs from the temple. And he goes over to the eastern mountain to look over the temple. That eastern mountain, by the way, is the Mount of Olives. And there the Spirit descends upon the prophet of God, Ezekiel, who's often called the Son of Man, and he prophesies of the judgment and destruction of the temple. And this is exactly what we're seeing right here in this passage. That Jesus declares judgment, the Son of Man walks out and departs from the temple, there's God leaving the temple, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and now he declares, as the Spirit is upon him, the destruction of this temple. It's a mirror of what we've already seen in the Old Testament. And if you understood the Old Testament, you would get that immediately, what's going on here in this text. Zechariah 14 also tells us that God declares from the Mount of Olives the capturing, ruining, and desolation of Jerusalem. You remember maybe in Mark chapter 11, just at the again, 2 chapters earlier, that Jesus says that the disciples are to say in faith to this mountain, depart into the sea. And he was talking again of the destruction of the temple, because the mountain he's talking about is Mount Moriah, which the temple is sitting upon. Well, verse 3 then, they do go up to the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? We see those original 4 that were introduced at the beginning of the book of Mark, these fishermen that were called to become fishers of men, now gathering and asking these questions. They understood that Jesus just said the stones are going to be turned in such a way that not one will be standing upon another. And they say, when will these things be? When will this temple actually be torn down? And what will be the sign when this will happen? And the 2 questions are tying into this then. What's the timing of all of this? And what are the signs of all of this? What's the timing? And what is the sign, or the signs, plural? Many Jews understood that when the Messiah came, or was when he was going to come, he would purge the temple and he would usher in a new era or age. And it appeared like Jesus was going to do something like that, the way that he was going through the temple and condemning this and purging that. And Josephus, he explained that Jewish defense strategies in this day were motivated by religious considerations in hopes that Messiah would come in the heat of battle over the temple. So everyone's expecting the temple kind of is the centerpiece in terms of the Messiah, his ministry, his purging. Some even understood that at that time when Jesus would come, when the Messiah would come, that the saints of old would be resurrected and vindicated before the world while the wicked would be judged. And so Jesus appears to combine then all of these three events into the same discourse. He talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks about the gathering and building of his true temple from every tribe and tongue and nation. And he talks about the final judgment when the true temple is completed. Now, that being the case, Jesus still distinguishes between timing and signs to each event. And so what we find in Jesus' answer is really the rest of the chapter. And it's broken down for us. I'm going to try and break it down for us into four parts or four answers. And that's why in your outline it says the first answer is about this, the second answer is about that, the third, and then the fourth. We're going to try and divide this up and see how it divides in four answers. But notice that they're always in response to these questions. What's the timing of all of this? And what is the sign? Okay. So number two, the first answer is about the danger or the dangers in gospel proclamation. The dangers in gospel proclamation. Signs can be helpful. But signs can also deceive and distract us from the reality of what's going on. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that there are real threats that they will face prior to the destruction of the temple. But these real threats ought not to be considered signs that the temple is going to be destroyed. So Jesus gives a series of warnings with clear teaching. These are not the signs that you should be looking for. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." And this is the first admonition, the first warning. I'll give them all to you now, just so you can see where we're going in this. Verse 5, do not be deceived. Verse 7, do not be frightened. Verse 9, be watchful or on your guard. And verse 11, do not be anxious. Again, we're just taking a bird's eye view of all of this. I mean, you could really turn each of these into sermons, but we want to understand the big picture. We don't want to lose sight of all that Jesus is saying here. So, he's saying, don't be deceived. There are threats of false messiahs. We see even in the book of Acts that there were Jews who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul talks about. And you remember the demon's response? I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. Who are you? And then he goes and terrorizes them, ripping off all of their clothes. They run away naked. It's quite an interesting story. But there are threats of false messiahs, not just with those, but with many others. So don't be deceived by these messiahs. Secondly, don't be frightened. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, famines, and these are the beginning, merely the beginning of birth pangs. So don't be frightened. Notice he's saying that not only is there the threat of false messiahs, there's the threat of possible wars. But that's not the end. In other words, wars, natural disasters, famines, they have always been and they always will be. We'll always see these things. These are like those Braxton Hicks that comes before the actual labor in giving birth. They're annoying. They can be painful. But that's not real labor. That's the preparation for labor, and that's what he's saying here. Verse 9, be on your guard. They will deliver you to courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And so don't be deceived by these false messiahs. Don't be frightened by these threats of possible war. But be watchful because you will actually suffer. You'll be taken into custody. You'll be flogged in the synagogue, which are the churches of this day. You'll be flogged in the churches. And you will stand before magistrates. Again, we see in the book of Acts all of these things taking place. Peter and John are taken into custody for preaching the gospel. They're beaten in the synagogues for preaching the gospel and refusing not to. Paul himself stands before multiple magistrates giving testimony of Christ and his gospel. And they face such danger. Why? Because the gospel must be preached to all nations. And so you'll have to stand as a witness. That's interesting that Jesus is telling them that they are not to be actually distracted by the temple and its destruction, but rather their focus and their agenda and their attention is to be on gospel preaching. And notice that all of these things are things that Jesus himself suffered for the same reason. Bringing to pass the very words that he said, the world will hate you because it hated me first, and you will experience the same persecution that I've experienced because the world hates me. Therefore, it is a privilege to suffer the same things that Jesus suffers for the sake of the gospel. Finally, in verse 11, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're to say. Say whatever's given you in the hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. But brother will betray brother to death, and father his children, and children their parents. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so here again, this first answer is dealing ultimately with the danger in gospel proclamation, which is what they are called to. And he's saying that even when you are arrested, have confidence in the ministry of the Holy Spirit who will embolden your testimony in Christ. He says that families are going to be betraying families to the point of death, and the world will hate disciples because of Christ. And what brings all of this calamity? Again, it is the preaching of the gospel. This is the great calamity that they face. And though there's no more temple, these are the great calamities that we still face today as the people of God. But notice there's an encouragement here. There is a perseverance in all of this that will confirm Christ's salvation for you. He's not saying that if you're willing to persevere through all of this, then you'll be saved. But rather, your perseverance is a sign that you've been saved by God. Jesus wants them to be aware of all the dangers that they will face for the sake of being a witness of Christ. But he does not want them to be deceived or afraid by these dangers, but instead to be watchful. And this is the exact opposite thing that we hear in the church today. Because today, often in the broad church, turn on the Christian radio or pick up a book in the Christian store or watch a video from a Christian teacher, and there are these doomsday preachers who are telling us that this threat is a sign that Jesus is coming, and this problem over here is a sign that the return is imminent. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying, you know, you got to preach the gospel and you're going to be persecuted for it. And go preach the gospel and trust in the Holy Spirit. Because that message of the sign is right around the corner, the return is right around the corner. The return is right around the corner. This threat and that problem. The bad fruit that's been produced from that kind of teaching is escapism. A kind of inactivity from the church. Well, Jesus is coming back any moment. Might as well just hold out here and wait for his return. But Jesus is saying here, be confident in the Spirit as you face persecution for the sake of the gospel, because all the nations are at stake. Well, that's the first answer he gives. And then he moves into the second answer. And this is actually speaking now about the timing of the temple destruction. So the second answer about danger in temple destruction. Temple destruction. Verse 14 brings about a lot of controversy. Let's read it. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. To be clear, this is the sign that the temple is to be destroyed. The abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation, is a very technical term. Jesus is not just speaking about some generic thing. He's actually employing language that has very specific meaning. And the meaning is this. The defilement of a holy place that causes the presence of God to depart. The defilement of a holy place that causes the presence of God to depart. Daniel uses this very language 3 times in his book. The abomination that causes desolation. And at least one of those references, if not 2 or 3, refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was this Greek emperor who came in because he hated the Jews and their resistance to him. And he decided to desecrate the temple. He built over the altar, the bronze altar where they would do their sacrifices. He built an altar to Zeus and he sacrificed a pig on that altar. That was an abomination causing desolation. In this day, after Christ has died and risen and sits on the right hand of the Father on his throne, in 40 AD, so about 7 years after that event, maybe 10, there was another emperor in Rome, Caligula. He had this whole plot to have an image of himself placed in the Jewish temple. He failed, but it was considered by many to be a threat of an abomination of desolation. So when you see this abomination of desolation, flee, run. Notice then that this is speaking of fleeing Judea, which means it's believers in the days that Jesus is speaking, within a generation at least. So this is not some distant future preaching. And the abomination of desolation that did take place was the Romans coming and sacking the temple. Now the temple, again, was not used by the Christians in terms of sacrifice, but the temple was used by Christians in terms of a place where they would gather and meet and hear preaching and other things like this. Well, we see that in verse 15 to 20, that there are, that these days of the abomination of desolation will be marked with urgency and woe and tribulation. The one who's on the housetop, don't go down. Don't go back and get anything. If you're in the field, do not go back and get your coat. Run. Woe to those pregnant. How pitiful for those who are nursing. Pray that it doesn't happen in the wintertime. Because then the low parts, the valleys, would be filled with water. They'd be almost impossible to cross. You couldn't get away. Those days will be a time of tribulation. So much so that it will be as if no tribulation has ever happened like this, nor will it ever happen like this. Josephus speaks about this event. He's living and he speaks about this event. He says that the people fled Jerusalem as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. And you get the picture of people leaving behind everything. Another commentator summarizes a lengthy Josephus quote by just saying this. The roofs were thronged with famished women with babes in arms, and the alleys were filled with corpses of the elderly. Children and young people, swollen from starvation, roamed like phantoms through the marketplaces and collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. But there was no lamenting or wailing, because famine had strangled their emotions. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, so they were flung over the wall. This literally happened. He's not speaking figuratively at all. The silence was broken only by the laughter of robbers stripping the bodies. What the Romans had done was they basically blocked every entrance so that you couldn't get out of the city and let them, in some sense, basically kill themselves. But note that Jesus gives a commentary on this, that the time was actually shortened for the salvation of God's people. And even as salvation was provided for the elect, and that God shortened the time of this persecution, this trial, There was even temporal mercy that was provided for all of those who fell under tribulation and lived. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, behold, he is there, do not believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And here, again, Jesus backs off and gives this general warning that's connected with verse 5 to 8. Don't be deceived by false teachers. The abomination of desolation is going to come. God's going to shorten the time. Again, don't believe false teachers. Don't be deceived by false messiahs or prophets who will try to use signs and wonders to lead people astray. But instead, listen and obey what I've told you. I have revealed everything that you need to know in advance. And what a great mercy this is, that Jesus reveals everything in advance, the things necessary to be known about the destruction of the temple. Imagine for a minute the unbelievers who were in the city of Rome, who listened to their Christian neighbors, and when the Christians fled, they fled as well. These were the true messengers of the Messiah. How many were saved through this revelation given to the church? How many were converted? Because as they left with their Christian neighbors, they realized that their God is the one who had revealed all of these things for His own glory and for their good. And so Jesus then gives a parable about all of this in verse 28 about a fig tree. He says, you know, when a fig tree begins to have leaves sprouting out, you know that summer is near. Children, I want you to think about this for a minute. When you look outside in the springtime and you see that there are all of a sudden leaves and flowers that are beginning to grow on trees, you know, school's almost out, summer's almost here, this is great. And Jesus is saying the same thing. You know that the time is about to come. There is a sign, and the sign is the abomination of desolation. Pay attention and know that judgment is about to come. But then he gives this clear statement that all these things shall happen to this generation. Verse 30. I say to you truly, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And here then is the clear prediction of Jesus that within 40 to 50 years, the destruction of the temple will happen. And with that, we see then Jesus move into a third answer. A third answer about the gathering of the true temple of Christ. And if you want, you can just say the gathering of true temple. Third answer is found in verse 24-27. This may be the most controversial thing that I say. This is where a lot of disagreement takes place. I'm not intending to be controversial. I'm just trying to interpret the passage, but it comes at a good time because we have a little bit of time left. As we're reading through this passage of prophecy where Jesus is predicting a future event, we actually come to the first time that he uses symbolic language or metaphoric language. Really, everything he says has been pretty straightforward. We know that the temple is going to be destroyed and people are going to suffer greatly and you need to flee and run away. And by the way, before that happens, you're going to be persecuted because you preach the gospel. But then all of a sudden, he starts talking about, in verse 24, the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light. And now he's using and borrowing from the Old Testament language, symbolic language, to communicate a truth. We call this symbolic or metaphoric language apocalyptic language. Maybe you've heard that before, apocalypse or apocalyptic. Apocalypse simply means to reveal or to unveil something, which sounds a little bit ironic because when you think about apocalyptic language, you say, how is this revealing things? It's just a bunch of images that seem to be confusing and I don't understand all these different things. What does that mean that the stars are falling from the sky and the moon is turned to blood or it doesn't give any light? That doesn't seem to reveal much. But the key is this, that this imagery and this and these pictures and the symbols that are being used actually reveal something about the future that's going to really take place. But it's communicated in symbolic language so that, well, for a host of reasons. I'm not going to spend time dealing with that right now. Here's what we have in verse 24. In those days after that tribulation, that is the tribulation of Jerusalem's destruction, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send forth the angels, and he'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So three things happen. The sun is darkened, the moon no light, falling stars, number one. Number two, the Son of Man comes in the clouds with power and glory. Number three, angels or messengers are sent to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. But this passage is not about signs that are to take place. Rather, this passage is about timing. Notice the language that qualifies all this apocalyptic language. In those days, after that tribulation of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this will take place. Many good and godly theologians and pastors who we ought to trust will say that this is referring to Christ's second coming. And I would like to suggest to you that this is not yet about Christ's second coming, but it's about Christ's current kingship in the last age. Let me tell you why. Number one, the sun is darkened, the moon gives no light, and there are stars that are falling. This is apocalyptic language of an exchange or a shift of kingdom power. That one kingdom is falling and another is rising in its place. In fact, when we look at the imminent downfall of the nations in the Old Testament, whether Egypt or Babylon or Edom or Israel and Judah, this language is often used. So one kingdom is losing its power, another kingdom is gaining its power. Well, what's the kingdom that's gaining power after 70 AD, or appears to gain power after 70 AD? Well, that's why we have the second thing that happens. The Son of Man comes in clouds with power and glory. And we might think, well, look, this is the coming of Jesus in his second return. And it does say he's coming. But this is not, I would suggest, a coming as in a physical coming or return, but rather this is language exactly taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before the Ancient of Days. And to the Son of Man was given power, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so this coming, which is taken often as the second appearing, this is coming that is united to this apocalyptic language. He comes in the clouds. That is, there is a manifestation of his approach. The sun doesn't literally fall from the sky. The angels don't are not seen gathering the nations, and this coming is not literally seen, but rather veiled in the clouds, and it's manifested in the gospel being proclaimed and the church established in the earth. So, there's an exchange of power or kingdom, Christ's kingdom. He sits on his throne, and then thirdly, he sends his messengers to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. In the Old Testament, to gather the elect was a reference of actually pulling Jews out of exile and back into the promised land. But here, the gathering is inclusive, because this is the gathering of bringing all the nations from the four corners of the earth into the elect of God, into the true temple. And so these verses 24 to 27 actually speaks about what's going on right now in history as Jesus Christ sits on his throne. The old temple, it served its purpose. It pointed the people to God and his salvation. And the Old Testament church, which was Israel, was the true temple, and Christ dwelt in and with her. But now Jesus is adding every tribe and tongue and nation to this real temple. And he has every right to, since he is God's king, and he's inherited the nations as his own possession. And then we come to the end. And this is the fourth answer, found in verse 31 and 32. God's given you great perseverance in this. Stick with me, we're almost done. 31 and 32. The fourth answer is about earth's judgment. Earth's judgment. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here we get to the second coming of Christ. In verse 30, we are given the timing of the temple's destruction. It will be within this present generation. And Jesus gives two covenant vows to confirm the validity of his word. Truly I say to you, I promise. And then again, my words will not pass away. I promise. But what will pass away? Heaven and earth. And this is what verse 32 qualifies. Of that day and hour when heaven and earth pass away, no one knows. Notice that this is the distinction. We've got the destruction of the temple, and we've got the second coming. We know a bunch about the destruction of the temple. I mean, Jesus is revealing much. He's not revealing much about when heaven and earth pass away. There's no sign of heaven and earth passing away. You will not know that it is about to occur. That's why I'm saying that verses 24 to 27 is not a sign passage about the second coming of Christ. It is telling us what takes place. Notice also that Jesus has been using the phrase these days and those days in the plural. But now he introduces a particular and singular day. That is, in the final day, even the hour when all temporary things pass away. Notice also that Jesus is aware that when the temple will be destroyed, within the generation of the abomination. But in regards to his humanity, Jesus doesn't know the day of his return. He knows the day the temple will be destroyed. He does not know the day in which he will return, which is why you should never trust anybody who says they know the day he will return. The point in saying this is that Jesus wants to communicate that there is a much more important day, a much more important event than the day of the temple's destruction, and that is the final day. The reality of the temple's destruction is confirmation of the reality of Christ's return. And as truly as you can trust me concerning the temple's passing, you can trust me that I will return to you. The temple points to the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. But the return of Christ reveals that he has fulfilled all the New Testament promises. You see, the point is salvation will not be simply accomplished. It will be applied to us. It will be completed for us. And that's why we have these final words of application to watch for both events. I won't read again verses 33 to 37. But the whole point of this is to be watchful, to be alert, to be ready. And that's the key application of this passage. We're not looking for a temple to be destroyed, but we are looking for Jesus to return. We are looking for him to come and put away all the things that are still corrupt and sinful in this life. And Jesus gives us this other parable of a master's house. Interestingly, it sounds like a spiritual temple, doesn't it? There's a house that a master has. It's his house. It's not ours, merely ours. It's His church. And here's the application in terms of being watchful. We are to believe Christ's words. We are to be gathered into this spiritual temple, into the household of God. We are to dwell in His presence. We are to have Him as our blessed refuge and strength. We're called to be vigilant disciples, not to be deceived or anxious or fearful, but to be witnesses. Ready for persecution, even today, relying on His Spirit's boldness for us, even today when needed. We are to believe Christ's words. We are to live according to Christ's words. We are to be about our Master's business in His church. We're not to seek escape or inactivity in this world, but we're to live each day in light of Christ's promise to return. I appreciate that this is a lot of stuff. And one of the reasons why I want to work through it and move on is because a lot of this is hard. And people have a hard time understanding the relevance of seeing the destruction of the temple. Here's the relevance. What is Jesus saying as He's telling them the temple is going to be destroyed? As He's telling them He's going to return? The relevance is this. Continue living your normal Christian life in light of this truth. Don't be distracted and fearful and pulled away by these things, but rather continue to live your life in light of this truth. John Wesley was once asked how he would spend tomorrow if he knew that Jesus was going to return that evening. I think about that for a minute. Okay, tomorrow's Monday. How would you spend Monday if you knew for a fact that Jesus would come Monday night at 8 p.m. for us? What would your Monday look like? John Wesley pulls out his diary. He begins to read his list of duties that he has already set up for that day, and he'd say, "This is what I would do tomorrow." He would live his life normally because he already lives in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is returning. It doesn't change the way he lives if he knew for a fact that he was returning a particular day. And that's how we need to live our lives. As if Jesus is returning imminently, any moment. Do you live your life that way? Does your list of duties and things that you intend to do tomorrow give light to the fact that you believe Christ is returning and can return any minute? Finally, we are to hope in Christ's word. He's not told us the signs or the timings of His return, His second coming. We are simply to be ready and pray for His quick return. Think about how we pray. The petitions to have God's name honored and worshipped, and the church to be gathered and perfected, and God's will to be done like the angels in heaven. Is that how we pray? Or do we simply go right to "Give us this day our daily bread"? Maranatha was often cited, and it's debatable what Maranatha means. This is my conclusion. What does Maranatha mean? It could be understood as a creed, which means "Our Lord has come." Or it could be understood as a prayer, "Lord, come. Come quickly." Well, what this passage reveals to us is that Christ has come. He's come and He sits on His throne and He's gathering His church. But also this text reveals that Christ will come again into the earth to raise the dead, to judge all things. And so therefore, Maranatha ought to be both professed and prayed. Our Lord has come, and Lord, come quickly. Amen.